This time I'd like to welcome to the pulpit a minister in the Presbyterian Church of America, president of New Geneva Theological Seminary, and a good friend, Dr. Aquila.
It's been good to be with you this weekend and to share in this Mission Fest and with the focus on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, a great period of time in the history of the Church. And it's always a wonderful delight to be able to celebrate the things that are important to us, that remind us of the things of faith. And so it's a delight to be with you this morning. Let me invite you now and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll begin reading at verse 19. As you're turning to that, let me just say that God in His providence has used the book of Romans over and over again, in many lives, of course, because it's His word, but especially in things that touch on the Reformation, things like what happened with Martin Luther. It was having been assigned to teach this book as he was wrestling in his own being about how a person could be made right with God, that he came to see from the Scriptures that it's the just shall live by faith, and he came to that understanding that only God can call us to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that becomes one of the grounding and foundation principles of the Reformation. And then his life was dramatically changed as he went through a transformation and conversion, coming to an understanding of who the Lord is. Now this section of Scripture, Paul is talking about sin, all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 4, actually chapter 5, verse 11. And it's one big unit in which he takes and deals with the concept of sin in a number of different ways. And basically concludes, as we'll see in just a moment, that when you come down to the bottom line, that he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's verse 23 that we'll read in a moment. So just so that we never ever think that he's talking about somebody else, he's talking about us, and as he lays out these great principles for us as we read. So beginning at verse 19 of chapter 3, Romans, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. For is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." We give thanks to our God for this word that He has given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, it only takes one generation for anything in our culture, anything in our lives, really, to go away. It can be said of the church that every generation of the church is handed its responsibility, it's given its task, and it is responsible to take hold of it and to follow through on it. If it doesn't, it then is forgotten, because then it won't have something to hand to the next generation. You see something like this in the book of Judges, where there were 40 years of people working right, they were obedient to the Lord, they felt the blessing of God. Then the next generation came along and began to waffle about those things, so that by the next third generation, there was nothing really to pass on, and everyone was doing right what was in his or right in his or own eyes. And so we went into disobedience. Only takes one generation. It's the same thing in our own personal lives. Only takes one generation for us to think that I have it, but I'm not passing it on to someone else. One of the beauties that we're talking about here is we're talking about 500 years of the Reformation having taken place in 1517, sort of, if you want, the official date being October 31 of 1517. And out of that movement, there was a recovery of these principles from Scripture, or as one Pat put it, folks, mainly on the recovery of grace and the recovery of the gospel. And it becomes important for us to recognize how significant that is. The reason it's a recovery is that it had been lost, and had gotten lost in the twists and turns and the darkness of life itself, so that the brilliance of the gospel, the bright light in which God shines his grace to us, was forgotten. And so, during this 500-year period, the church has also gone through those times of bleakness and darkness, and things were not right, and another generation comes along, and it flowers and blooms once again. So, as we review what God has done, not only from his word, but also through this historical movement, we need to remember where we are and our responsibility that has been given to us. If we hold these truths, that we make sure that we're passing it on to that next generation so that it will continue to have its impact. Now, what we'll be looking at over this this service and the next one will be what we call the solas, S-O-L-A. That is the onlys. It's a Latin phrase that was used to communicate what were those essential, what were the things that were critical to understand about the core, the foundation of what Christian living is all about and trusting God in this world. And so we look at these solas as they encourage us. And I trust it will be that way with you this morning. That it will be time for you to evaluate your own responsibility, your own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, your own understanding of yourself. Because this word is addressed not just historically, but it's intended to reach into your very heart so that you will come to grips with the things that are here. So you may have been here for a long time as a church member. You may be new for the first time. Whatever the case may be, now the word is speaking to you as God directs this word in your life. The first sola we look at is sola gratia. That is, by grace alone. And it answers the question, who takes the initiative? Now, we start out with, what is grace? Why is it even referenced? Well, grace, if you state it very positively, is God's favor to us. It's God's favor, his mercy. It is God's steadfast love as he directs it to someone who doesn't really deserve it. The reason why we even speak about grace is that there is a problem. And this is something that comes out in throughout the whole of Scripture ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, and that is the problem of sin. Now, in culture, we have to understand, and sometimes even in our own lives, we don't like really talk about sin because it sounds so off-putting. We want to talk about things that are happy and frilly. Sometimes I travel with a big yellow smiley face, and I like to put it right here on the pulpit because people would feel a little bit more comfortable that Christianity somehow smiley face Christianity, where everything is happy and glorious, and you know, we just sort of tiptoeing through the tulips. That's not how we get there. The Christianity that we're talking about is Christianity that starts out with bad news before we can have the good news. Now, I grew up in the South, and my wife actually grew up even in the deeper South than I did. She was from Mississippi. And in the South, we like to say, we have to get them lost before you can get them saved. And so we have to make sure that we understand the bad news, and that's why grace is so amazing. The bad news is that we're all sinners. Now, as soon as we say that, people say, yeah, I do a little bit here, a little bit there. The pastor, you know, walked through a little bit of the sixth commandment. We talked about, you shall not kill. Well, I haven't stabbed anybody. I haven't shot anybody. That's not me. I'll go on to the next one. No, there are other implications that deal with the internals of our hearts and minds, and that's what the scripture is dealing with. Now, when we talk about sin, in the history of the church, there have been at least three explanations of what the effects of Adam and Eve's fall into sin had. What were the effects of that? And it, depending on where you land, will depend on how much you delight in grace. Okay, these are sort of a summary. So you can take all the different variants and you can put it under one of these categories. You're either healthy, sick, or dead. Okay, healthy, sick, or dead. Healthy basically says that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, when they disobeyed God and ate the fruit they should not have eaten, that they themselves did not become intrinsically sinful. There was nothing that happened to them, but it was the environment that was affected. Everything around them was poisoned. It was all cursed. And now they themselves, having been created good, are now living in the context of things that are not good and helpful, and therefore they have to navigate through this world and try and make things good because things are not so good in the world. And so they themselves are okay, and therefore everyone else is okay. And that gives us and leads us to the whole notion that we really need God only to help us over some little bumps and difficulties in the culture. But basically, we're okay. I'm healthy. And I don't need much of God's grace except to get over the cursed environment that I exist in. And so forth. Now, that's the dominant view, whether they're conscious or not, that the world holds to. You ask most people any question. How would you view yourself? Are you a good person? Oh, absolutely. How do you view the world? Well, I see the world made up of good people. People are basically good, but, you know, maybe their parents dropped them on their head when they were 2 years old and now they're getting couch time. Maybe, you know, you're always looking for something that's happened. The reason why someone does something is because this happened to him or her, this happened and this happened. But basically we can say that everybody's good. Great. Why do you lock your door? Why do you take your key out of your car keyhole? Then why do you worry about going down a dark street in a very large city? Why do we have all these conflicts and worries if everybody is basically good? There's a real problem with that. So you have the idea of being healthy, that you're okay. If you're really, really, really okay, then in terms of initiative, then you're taking the initiative to say, I can make it on my own, and I'll do it my way, is the way we would end life. The second one is sick. And being sick basically saying that the effects of the fall did affect me. It did wound me. But it didn't kill me. And it would be like being out on top of a second, maybe third story building. You're working on the roof, cleaning out the gutters or something. And you slip and you fall and boom, 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 boom. And you fall down to the pavement below. And you get to the pavement below, and you've maybe broken a leg, maybe cracked a rib, or broken an arm. But you can participate in your recovery by telling people, I have fallen down, I can't get up. Call 911. And so you're helping with that process, and then they come and scoop you up very gently and put you on the gurney and take you to the hospital, and you begin to heal. So you're sick, you're wounded, it's hurt. But you can do things to repair yourself, listen to the doctor, go through your rehab. You can participate in that recovery along the way. So that's the second way. If we do think that, then what God does, He comes alongside of us and He encourages us and He helps us. But really, it's a sort of a joint effort on the part of the person who's wounded, hurt, and God. And so grace comes and gives us strength so that we can go forward and trust Him. The third is that we're dead. Now, in this case, it would be like going, I usually use the universal instead of, because we all know about it, you get to the top of the Empire State Building, sort of 103 stories high, and you fall to the ground below, and before you even get to the ground, probably you're dead, but, you know, you hit the ground below, and spat, you're dead. You can't say, call 911. I can't do that. No, it's gone. You're dead. And so only some miraculous event and action would be required for you to be made better. And as I read the scripture, that third option, that third description is what happened to Adam and Eve. God said, the day that you eat of that fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. So when Adam and Eve ate of that tree, they immediately died. That is, they died spiritually. They fell from the top of the Empire State Building, and their spirituality went vroom, all the way to the bottom, and pff, splat, and they were dead. And there was nothing they could do about it. And eventually then they would physically also die. That would be another component of that. And so it's that which Paul is talking about, that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, that we are totally spiritually incapable of doing anything to assist in any part of our relationship with God. So we go back to the question of grace. Why grace is so beautiful under those circumstances is that God is the one who takes the initiative, and He is the one who gives grace in order to draw us out of that deadness to sin so that we are able to respond to the gospel. And so He quickens us. So we go through a miraculous change. Jesus in the Gospel of John gives us a visual example by going through a real life miracle to express exactly what's happened here in terms of what it means to be spiritually dead and incapable of doing anything to come to God on our own. And that's the resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb. You remember that Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick. And He was a good friend of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his two sisters. He heard about it, and he did not go immediately, and he wasn't that far away. Now, we usually think, well, Jesus, of all the people that ever lived in the world, Jesus was the most compassionate, the most loving, the most caring person. And His disciples saw that He didn't immediately, boom, go and to visit Lazarus, his friend who was now sick. And they just, whoa, what's going on here? And He said, be calm. Stand and watch the glory of God. It'll be manifested. So then He hears that Lazarus died. He goes finally on the fourth day after his death. He comes into Bethany. And Martha, who was the more precocious of the two sisters, went and heard Jesus was coming. And she runs to Him and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, oh, it's okay. He'll rise on the last day. Oh, I already know that. She knew her theology well. Yeah, I know there's a resurrection of the dead. We just said in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the resurrection from the dead. No, 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 no. Understand this, Martha. Right now, in the present context, I am right now the resurrection of the life. It's not something only future. It is right now. I am the resurrection of the life. And though you die, yet shall you live. Okay, she's still trying to wrestle about that one, get her mind around it. He said, well, let's go out to the tomb. Go out to the tomb, and it's hewn into the rock. There's a stone in front of it. There are people doing the normal mourning and weeping that they would do in the Jewish culture. And where was Lazarus? He was in the tomb. He didn't hear any of that. And they were, carrying on, weeping and wailing and carrying on like that. Lazarus didn't hear a word. So by this time, Jesus says, roll the stone away from in front of the tomb. What happened? They said, wait, Lord, and I like the way the King James, the original King James, because it captures the essence of it. But Lord, by this time he stinketh. Okay? He smells. Why? Because corruption of death had already begun to set in. So it was made obvious. Lazarus is dead. And so if they had gone in there and said, Lazarus, we're having a party over here for you because you died. Would you get up there and come join us? Can't do it. Because he couldn't hear them. No matter how much they weep, no matter how much they wailed, No matter what their mourning was like, they couldn't, he didn't hear it. He was dead. And they knew it. And so Jesus then says in a voice, a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." All of a sudden that dead body had life and it walked out. He was still wrapped up in all the burial garments that they were used to doing, using at that point. And he comes out. Whoa, what happened? It was the powerful word of God that pierced through the deadness of that person, of Lazarus, and he came out. And Jesus then says, "Take off the grave clothes. He's no longer dead. Get him his regular street clothes to show that he's alive." That is what God does in every life of those whom he comes. He initiates salvation. Remember reading in the little catechism, being Presbyterian, we have, instead of the Heidelberg catechism, we have the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. And because some of the people, the shorter catechism was intended really for children, the larger for parent, adults, but the adults won't learn even the shorter, much less the larger. And so someone came up with the children's, and even the adults won't even learn the children's catechism. Anyway, so it's a summary of the shorter. So I'm sort of challenging you here a little bit. Get the synapses snapping in your mind and learn a little bit. It'll be helpful to do that. So whether it's Heidelberg or something else, do it. Use it. Anyway, it says, we're reading around the dinner table, our devotions, and it says, what is a change of heart called? It's called, the answer, one word, regeneration. My kids are real small. They can't say. They're stumbling over the word. And so I spend some time talking about that, breaking it down so that they'll understand it means new life. The next question is, who can change the sinner's heart? And the answer is so straightforward and so simple. The Holy Spirit alone. The Holy Spirit alone. You and I cannot bring anybody to life. Only the Holy Spirit working in regeneration. That is the new life. And that's what sola gratia means. It is by grace alone. God working by the power of His Holy Spirit in the life of a dead sinner's heart to quicken that heart, to bring it to life, to bring it to a resurrection just as much as that resurrection that that Lazarus had, so that spiritually he comes to life. And then as he's awake now, you take the grave clothes off and you put on the common, the regular clothes. And now I can say, I want to trust Jesus because of that work of grace. Who took the initiative? It was God. What could I do? Nothing. And that's the reason Paul summarizes so beautifully for us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, that is God's unmerited favor, His love, His divine word and promise, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, not of any kind of doing, not any kind of work, not any kind of effort on your part as an initiation, as an initial thing. It says, no, it's by God, unless you think that you can boast and say, look what I've done, and I've begotten myself, and I've healed myself. Not at all. It's all of God. The effect of the fall into sin left Adam and Eve dead in their spirits, in their souls. And they needed the renewing grace of the Lord. And that's what He made. So God could have said, you know, Adam and Eve, I made a promise to you. If you, you know, don't eat this fruit. So if Adam and Eve hadn't eaten that fruit, they would never have died. And they would have enjoyed that relationship with God forever and ever. It would have been fine. But they did. So God could have said, you blew it. See you later. Do you realize that God made no provision? No provision? We're told this in 2 Peter. For the fallen angels. Remember, there were fallen angels that fell, part of which are the devil, Lucifer. And he made no provision. He could have saved the angels who fell. He didn't. But he did make a promise that he would send a Savior. And by his grace, he would redeem people for himself. If you are in Christ this morning, if you know for certain that you have Jesus Christ as Savior of your life, and you can articulate that, it is because God, at some point in time, whether you were an infant, a child, an adult, made no difference. It was because the Holy Spirit alone worked in you to bring you to that point where you could believe. And you responded. Because once quickened, once made alive, you hear the gospel and you can respond. And that became a very significant part, first, of what the Scripture taught. The Reformation recovered that. And that means that when we go out to preach, I can preach with confidence. I don't know where your hearts are. I can't look into your minds. I don't know anything about you at all, but God does. And as the word is used, he somehow uses that word to be a penetrating power that goes into the lives of people to affect them. And I believe that. And it's the Holy Spirit alone. I cannot save a single soul. I cannot change a single person. That's not my job. If you put this on your pastor to say, you're the pastor, you're the professional, we pay you, change us, then you're in for a great disappointment. It isn't going to happen. It's the Holy Spirit working in your heart. So, sola gratia, by grace alone. Who takes the initiative? God does. The second that comes along with that is sola fide, that is, by faith alone. And this answers the question, by what standard? The idea here, Paul talks about here in Romans 3 and other places as well, does God judge us? Okay? And he basically is saying that we're judged by the standard of himself. But how do we know who God is and what he is? Well, then he has the standard of the law. And so here you have a courtroom scene that the word justification normally traditionally gives us. And you have the prosecutor at this table. You have the defense over here, the accused with his attorney, and you have the judge. And in that courtroom setting, there are charges that are going to be read. And then there's going to be presentation of testimony and witness to those charges. But to have legitimate charges, you have to have a standard. And the standard is the law. Now, what is the law? Sometimes we read along and go, that's scary. And we think it's something that's contrary to everything about our lives. No. God is a God of order. And what he has done is to give his order in adjectival words, in adjectives that describe him. So the Ten Commandments are a summary of the character of God. Do you ever think about it that way? In other words, the Ten Commandments are the way when God says, I want you to be like me, you don't have to make up your list. God has already made up his list, and he has given it to you, and he says, if you act like this, you're reflecting me. So there's the standard. And here now we are at this defense table. So here's the standard. Now, how do you judge something to be true? You judge it to be true because, let's say if you have a yardstick, by definition, it's 36 inches. Okay, so here's 36 inches. So if you bring something and measure it according to that yardstick and it's 18 inches, well, it's missed it by 18 inches. It doesn't make it, does it? So that's obviously, well, that doesn't meet the standard. Well, what if it is 30 inches? So it's only 6 inches off. Well, no, it's still not 36. What if it's 35 and 7 eighths? I mean, we're just talking 1/8 of an inch. It's so close. Isn't that enough? No. It must be 36 inches. Otherwise, you build a house that way, it's not going to be plumb, it's going to be skewed. It's not going to work. And so here is the law of God then that says you must be perfect. And in fact, Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, people say, do you believe the Bible? Yeah, well, I think we should live by the standard of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, then you better go back and read it. Because one of the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect. You must be holy, like my Father in heaven. I said, are you perfect? Well, you know, nobody's really, really perfect. That goes back to that second point about the self, being sick. Well, you know, I knew this and that, but I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, we like to compare ourselves, thinking that when we get to heaven, God's going to grade on the curve. And he's going to say that I am not like as bad as that person. Yeah, so that's okay. No, no. God is going to hold every single one of us accountable on the same basis to the same standard who himself, and that's in the law. And what does the law do? It highlights for us what God looks like adjectively. And so we follow and we trust him. So here we are now at the table, and God, the law is read. The prosecutor is reading what the law says and saying that person over there in the accused table is guilty and is not able to do anything. Well, provide your witnesses. Well, I'm going to let the person's testimony of his life. Oh, really? How are you going to do that? Well, when he was born, you put an MP3, actually MP4 player around his neck. And it has all sorts of possibilities. You know, it can read the thoughts. It can read into the heart. It can record all your words. And in fact, it takes a video of everything you ever did. So I'm going to play it right now. But this is a special courtroom. And it's not just going to be playing on a flat screen. It's going to be an IMAX surround sound. And there's your life being presented. Would you want your life presented with what's on that? You know, you take it off there, hit play, put it in the player. All of a sudden, there it is. You look at what it says here in verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth will be stopped. I like the way another translation says, every mouth will be closed. In other words, you're saying, okay, I got my defense already. This happened, you know, by the way, that person was leading me astray and I fell into it. But, you know, I came back to the straight and narrow and this and that. So I'm sitting there working on all my defenses. And God, gives us the standard. And I look at this IMAX playing. I said, I did that? I said that? I thought that? Ooh, that's not good. I think I'm dead. I'm done for. So he stands up. Do you have anything to say in your defense? And it says, every mouth closed. What can you say? So that's the picture, that we are stuck at that point because the standard has not been met. And here you are thinking that you can make a case for yourself, and you can't. And then something happens. It says, well, you can't do it, but I can do it through another person. And that person is Jesus. We'll talk about him in just a moment. And he is the one who comes, and as we read in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or even go back a few things. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And who is this Jesus? Whom he put forward as a propitiation. The word is a big word. Means the atoning sacrifice. The propitiation by his blood. We'll say a little bit more of that in just a moment. The point is, Jesus took on himself what you rightly deserved. So that God would then deal with him on our behalf. And when he does that, we are able to claim him by faith. And so we embrace Christ. So here we are by grace, having been resurrected so that we are able to hear the gospel. And then after we hear the gospel, we're able to respond because God is now quickening us, has awakened us to be able to see that Jesus is the only answer. So I'm sitting at the defense table. I'm the accused. And I said, would you go ahead and turn off that IMAX showing? I don't want to look at my life anymore. I see you've made your point. I blew it. Big time. And the only hope I have is to cast myself on this Jesus who is perfect altogether. And then he says, you're right and you're justified. So the guilt is removed through that process. The power is removed through that power. Sin no longer has a hold of you. Colossians 1:13. God has rescued us, delivered us, redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. He does that. He rescues us from that oblivion and that separation. And we also are resolved of the debt. Sin, we did. When you just prayed the Lord's Prayer, you said, and forgive us our debts. Why? That's just a nice way of saying, because that's old English to say, and forgive us our sins. But sin is a debt. But a debt to whom? It's a debt to God. Every time we do something, we owe more. And we get to the point where we can't pay back anything. It's like the national debt. It keeps growing and has more interest rates. And the more interest rate goes, we can't ever catch up. And we're overwhelmed. We're stuck. And so the debt is taken care of. So imagine yourself. Okay, first of all, I want you to know that you have an MP4 player around your neck right now. Okay? So that's going to play. So be careful what you think, say, and do, because it's being recorded. And if you're recording, thinking in your mind, I wish this preacher wouldn't talk that way, it's getting recorded right now. So be careful. And so you'll be held accountable for that. But the other part is a debt. So just imagine yourself, you're trying to secure your family. You want a nice place to live. And so you go out and you get a good mortgage. And it's a couple hundred thousand dollars. And you're thinking that as long as you keep your job, it may be a squeeze on the budget, but you'll be able to take care of making your monthly payments. But it's getting hard. And then someone who just takes thought about you, just wants to be benevolent, goes down to the mortgage company that's holding your mortgage and says, I want to pay off that whole thing, but it's a couple hundred thousand. That's fine. Here's the check. And the whole thing is wiped clean. The debt is wiped clean, and next to your name is a zero. And so about next month, you show up at the bank with your next check. You're wondering if you'll be able to feed your family the next day because you're paying so much on this mortgage. And you come up to the teller and you say, here's my next check. And the teller punches it up on the computer. And next to your name, there's a zero. Oh, you don't owe us anything. Wait a minute. I borrowed the money. I'm living in the house. I'm getting the benefit of that. That may be true, but it's been paid. It's been satisfied. Oh, that's interesting. And so the teller will get a receipt, bank name, date it, and then sign, get a big red stamp. It's going to be real big. Boom, paid in full. Give it to you. Now, if a couple months later, the bank manager shows up, hey, you haven't paid your note. Well, I didn't have to. It's all been paid. And you go to your important papers, you pull out the receipt, he looks at it, there's a bank name, there's a date, the teller's signature, paid in full. Oh, okay. The debt has been satisfied. But anyway, if anyone wants to take care of that for me, I'll be glad to talk with you about it. But don't ask me to do it for you. All right. That's exactly what Jesus did. We were overwhelmed. We were drowning in the debt of sin. We were trying to do everything we could to make the monthly payments, and we can't do it. And Jesus comes through the Father, justifies us, and he becomes the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And the debt is paid in full. And so the question is, when we stand before God and he asks the question, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you into my heaven? It's going to be something like this. Lord, there's no reason you should let me into your heaven because I now know consciously and aware, I'm fully aware of my sin, that I am dead in trespasses and sin. But you took thought of me. And you gave me your grace so that I could be made alive. And then you provided Jesus, the Savior. And it's only on the basis of his work that I have any merit. And he gave me, when I came to faith, a receipt, stamp, paid in full, signed Jesus. And I put it here in my spiritual pocket, right here. And so now you pull it out of your pocket and you show it. You show it to the Lord. And Jesus and God the Father looks at it and says, you're right. This is a valid note. It's paid in full. You come in. Isn't that amazing? That's what God had to do for us. That was recovered in the Reformation. That was lost because folks were being told, no, you got to strive. You got to work. You got to be nicer, be gooder. And so they were preaching moralistic sermons and wagging their finger in your face and you're not behaving yourself in us and you need to be a better person. Well, we do need to be a better person. That's true. But we can't be a better person without Jesus. In fact, if you look at the formula is that we are saved, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that works alone. Because if we really are redeemed in Jesus, then the works that we do express that. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, made and created unto good deeds and good works, in order that we might accomplish them. So that we demonstrate the fruit, the evidence of that life in our lives. And that brings us naturally then to the third. Because how did God accomplish all this? Sola Christus, through Christ alone. Sola fide, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. And it comes down to who is the object, who is the one who makes it all happen. Sola Christus, it's in Christ alone. And that's the only way it happens. And so here is the Father who then goes to his Son. In essence, they have this conversation in heaven. And they said, Son, there are a bunch of sinners down there. They need help. They can't save themselves. But I need a means by which it can be done. Propitiation, atonement. Will you go? And here, if you can just, you can sort of put it on the human level for a moment. And here's Jesus in draped in royal purple gowns. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son. And he's got all the rights of inheritance of being the Son of the King, of the Father. And so he gets off. He says, yes, I'll do it. And he gets off the throne and he takes off the royal garb. And he then puts on the garb of the common person. And he goes from riches to rags. That's exactly what the Bible says. It did. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. Or in 2 Corinthians, he says, Paul says, that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Isn't that amazing? So, in other words, he was rich. Where was he? Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that when Jesus was in heaven, he had all the privileges and rights of being God, because he is God, the second person in the Trinity. And then it says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was rich, although he was in glory, although he was in heaven, yet he came off the throne. And he laid aside the privileges. He didn't stop being God. He laid aside the privileges that were rightly his and came and humbled himself in the form of a servant, that is, a man. And in that humility, he entered also into death in order that he might give us life. That's the promise. That's where, when we talk about Christ, there is no other Savior. There's no other route. There's nothing. So all the other isms in the world, whether it's Buddhism, Islam, atheism, secularism, or materialism, or whatever ism you want to follow, none of them, absolutely none of them, present anything at all like this. All they say is work harder, think more, you know, deny yourself more, or do things like that, and you're not going to get anywhere at all. So here is Christ, and he comes on a mission. And the mission is the mission the Father put him on, and even to the point that when he was about to be born, that Joseph is told that you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And through the whole of the Gospels, all four of them, Jesus never takes his eye off of the purpose for which he came. He came to die on a cross. And there were always attempts by Satan, by the people, to move him off of that vision. And he never did. I love there's a little phrase in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 and 52, 53, that it says that as Jesus was going, he was up in the Galilee region, there in Luke 9. And it says, and he had his face looking like flint. That is, straight. He didn't divert from, his eyes were on Jerusalem. Why? Because in Jerusalem he would face death. That's where the cross was. You know what? He doesn't get to Jerusalem in Luke until chapter 19. But there it is. He set his face like flint to Jerusalem. Because that's why he came. And even in the garden, when Jesus was in the garden and he was praying, Lord, is there any way that this can be changed or changed around? And basically he was asking, is there a plan B? And no, there's only a plan A. And he knew that. Because he knew what was going to happen when he went to the cross. That he would be bearing the brunt of God's just wrath against sin. He was paying the debt for our sin at that point. So that he'd be able to write that receipt that is stamped, paid in full. And he knew that was going to happen. And for all eternity, he had been in a loving, unique, and special relationship with the Father. And for just maybe a nanosecond, but it was all that was necessary, he knew the Father was going to have to turn his face from him. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew at that point that he was abandoned, not because God the Father didn't love him, because he was bearing the sins of the world at that point. That's our Jesus. And it's only through Christ and that kind of atoning death that the wrath of God is dealt with, so that no longer are we living under wrath. And then Paul can come up with another glorious statement right out of here in the book of Romans. What does he say? There is therefore now, please underscore, if you underscore in your Bibles, do that. There is therefore now, right now, if you believe in Jesus, underscore it, now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because those who are in Christ Jesus have been removed from affliction. They've been removed from the wrath of God because Jesus fulfilled it all. He both not only was passively obedient where he submitted to the Father, he was also actively obedient where he kept the requirements of the law. Remember that standard? Jesus was 36 inches. Jesus never had a debt. Jesus was the one, when the MP4 player played back on him, it was a perfect. There were no flaws. In fact, this is what he does. He makes a transfer. He says, give me your MP4 player. I'm going to switch it out. And I'm going to put mine in your place. So when you get to heaven, that's what God's going to see in IMAX view. Isn't that amazing? That's what the gospel is. This is what you need to believe. This is what changes our hearts from the inside out, and it transforms us. And I trust this will be the case for you. That you may have been sitting in church all this time, and this is not something that you've really ever done. Maybe it's brand new. I don't know. Only God knows what your heart is, and you have to wrestle with it, with Him and this. But let me urge you to make sure that you really do know Jesus in this fashion. That your hoping and your trust is in Christ and Him alone, as God by His grace and through faith has given you hope in Him. That's it. And it's trust. And then that afterwards, we'll talk about this in the next lesson, will be a growing up into Christ. That we will really finally see it, how significant it really is to live out the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Pray that it'll be true for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the hope that you have given to us through Christ, that there is no other Savior, there is no other plan, there is no other way to deal with the ugliness, the vileness, and the strength of sin. And the only one who can break it, the only one who could do it, the only one who did it, is Jesus Himself. And He grants us that now by grace to be received by faith because of who He is. I pray, Father, that each person here will be able to make that declaration. And if they're not certain, that they'll speak with someone, the pastor or someone, who to make it certain that, yes, Jesus is my hope. He, and therefore, because I'm in Him, there is no condemnation. And I live my life fully, vibrantly, robustly unto Him. All for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Thank you.